Wednesday evening at prayer gathering, we begin every week with a scripture reading and a discussion. When I got here, we were somewhere in the Psalms, and we worked through Psalms, we worked through Proverbs, we worked through Ecclesiastes. We did 1 Kings, and now we're in 2 Kings. So we're a lot of Old Testament, which is fine with me. And I'm not hung up on the Old Testament, but I think a lot of churches give short shrift to the Old Testament. So we're really doing it well here. And we are currently unpacking the life of Elisha. Elijah already had his run and was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind, and now it's Elisha. And Elisha is a strange fellow. He asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and he got it, but there are strange things that happen, strange miracles and strange people and strange events. Every week, Elisha surprises us a little bit. And what I have noticed, what I've really picked up, an aspect, is that the narrative sometimes calls him by name, Elisha, in other places it calls him the man of God, sometimes in the same paragraph, sometimes in the same verse. And it speaks of him, and that's a challenge to me. And I hope it's a challenge to you as well. Then when people see you, they think of you as a man of God, a woman of God. And that doesn't just come with your Christianity, with your salvation. It's something that's developed by yielding yourself. It isn't even given just to a pastor, a minister. Just by having seminary and going through an ordination doesn't make you a man or woman of God. It is your commitment. Well, this past Wednesday night, we examined the end of 2 Kings chapter 8 into 2 Kings chapter 9, where it was very fast happenings that the kings of Judah, it was the divided nation at that time, were changing over it fairly rapidly. Because of the contamination of the family of Ahab and Jezebel. And if you recall, last week I had this picture and I reused it again because that is an artist's rendition of Elijah confronting Ahab and Jezebel. And anybody that was related to them, they married their cousins or married their daughters or whatever, they were contaminated by the evil that made those two people tick. It was a clear application of what God said last week in Numbers chapter 33, verses 50 through 56, when he told through Moses to the Israelites to drive out all the nations before him. He says, if you don't, they will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. And God finishes the passage by saying this, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, I will do to you what I plan to do to them. And with a warning like that, how could you do otherwise but obey? You would think. The fulfillment of Yahweh's warning started in the book of Judges. And it continues through the Kings, where we're studying Wednesday night. Israel was divided into two contentious factions, Judah to the south, Israel to the north. And ultimately, they ignored the prophets. Brian, that was for you. They ignored the words of the prophets. They ignored the warnings in Scripture, and God sent the Babylonians and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, razed and destroyed Israel, and made the survivors captives. Now, another aspect of 2 Kings that we looked at was locations. I am becoming much more attuned to that as I've been studying through here and looking at the maps and things. Because Elisha sent this helper prophet to find the commander of Israel's army by the name of Jehu and said, you are going to be the next king of Israel. And he sent him to a place called Ramoth Gilead. Does that name sound familiar to you? It should. We've been talking about it the last couple of weeks. Could you find it on that map? When you look up there and you see East Manasseh to the right, that's Gilead. See, what we've been looking at is that Transjordan area on the other side, the east side of the river, where the bulk of Israel is at this point in time. They had come through and they had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. And that's where Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, asked for their land. They had defeated Og, king of Bashan. And Gad, the tribe of Gad, had asked for that land. And then last week we saw that the half-tribe of Manasseh went up into Gilead, that north area. And you can follow it right up there. You see Reuben and Gad in East Manasseh. That's the half-tribe. They took Gilead. So when you read in another place and it says Ramoth-Gilead, you go, I know where that is. I look at the map and you go, look in the upper right. It's the northeast. It's up there. Can you see it? And you should be able to start taking scripture and putting it together like a puzzle in your mind so that you get the places. It makes sense. Our target passage today is going to address two things. First of all, the scope of Israel's land holdings, what they are going to get in the land of Canaan. And secondly, provisions for the tribe of Levi. Because the Levites, the priestly class, were not going to inherit an area. So how are they going to be taken care of? Because they were committed to the Lord. So take your Bibles, if you would. We'll look up on the screen. We're going to look at Numbers 34, verses 1 through 15. Which is considerably easier for me to read today. Numbers 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites and say to them, when you enter Canaan, the land will be allotted to you as an inheritance is to have these boundaries. Your southern side will include some of the desert of Zin along the border of Edom. Your southern boundary will start in the east from the southern end of the Dead Sea, cross south of the Scorpion Pass, continue on to Zin, go up south of Kadesh Barnea, then it will go to Hazar Adar and over to Asmon, there where it will turn, join the Wadi of Egypt, which is a stream, a little body of water, and then end at the Mediterranean Sea. That's the southern boundary. Your western boundary will be the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This will be the boundary on the west. For your northern boundary, run a line from the Mediterranean Sea to Mount Hor, and from Mount Hor to Lebo Hamath. Then the boundary will go to Zedad, continue to Ziphron, and end at Hazar Enon. This will be your boundary on the north. For your eastern boundary, run a line from Hazar Enon to Shepham. The boundary will then go down from Shepham to Ribla on the east side of Ain and continue along the slopes east of the Sea of Galilee. Now you're starting to get some idea of where you are. Then the boundary will go down along the Jordan and end at the Dead Sea. This will be your land with its boundaries on every side. Moses commanded the Israelites, assign this land by lot as an inheritance. The Lord has ordered that it be given to the 9.5 tribes, because the families of the tribes of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. These 2.5 tribes have received their inheritance east of the Jordan across from Jericho towards the sunrise. And you may be thinking, okay, that's great history. How is he going to preach that? Again, you watch me. Verses 1 and 2. Of Numbers 34, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites and say to them, when you enter Canaan, the land will be allotted to you as an inheritance to have these boundaries. Now, a question that I asked on Wednesday night was, how does the Old Testament account of Israel claiming occupied land in Canaan any different than people who follow the ways of Islam, the Muslim people, going in and claiming Afghanistan, for example, or other areas in the name of Allah by right of the Quran? Is that a fair question? You go, Pastor, that's not the kind of thing you're supposed to say in church. You're supposed to defend us. But we have to be prepared to answer these kind of questions. How can your God do this to people when we don't like it when it happens to other people? Can every religion that has some influence on their military, their national military force, make a claim just like Israel did? They say, our deity told us that we are going to take your homeland, so pack it up and get out. kind of sounds like what's going on in Ukraine right now, right? The Russians come in and say, leave or die. And we go, that isn't right. So how is this right? What makes Yahweh in Israel different than any other conquest in the world history, including the U.S. under the Monroe Doctrine, which was sea to shining sea? Gary lent me a book on the Native Americans and the conquest of that. And Monroe Doctrine came right out in front of me this week. Basically, they said they took the East, they fought the Revolutionary War, and there was a whole lot of land on the west side of the Mississippi that the United States claimed. And Monroe said, we own it from the Atlantic to the Pacific, and you can't do anything. So the English stay out, the French stay out, the Spanish stay out, the Portuguese stay out. Any of these places that were looking for conquest, if you touch this, we're going to fight you. The problem was is that the Native Americans, the Indians, owned a whole lot of land or claimed a whole lot of land from hundreds of years of living there, and it involved them as well. When we look at that, it looks a little different, doesn't it? When we put it into modern-day thought, how can we justify this? And I will say this to you. We do not have to justify God. Now, the primary criteria here is that God gave Israel specific directions for their boundaries in the areas of land that he promised the assembly of Israel to Abraham. It was not for unlimited conquest, like the pagan military forces that are in that area of the world, not like the Egyptians, not like the Assyrians, not like the Babylonians, not like the Medo-Persians, not like the Greeks or the Romans, who just came in and they gobbled up land like Pac-Man. And they would assimilate the people and say, now you are Romans, you are under our rule. That is not what God was saying. He laid out definite boundaries and he said, this is what you will get, but you need to get rid of the indigenous people for a reason. Not just because they'll fight you, but because they will contaminate you. That intermarrying, having them around, having their idols in their high places are going to be a constant threat upon your righteousness. No assimilation and conversion. You know, that's what Islam does. They come in and say, will you convert to Islam? If you say yes, you're fine. If not, either get out or die. That is not the way it was. They were not given this choice because God knew that they were not right. Israel had to be righteous. Israel had to be pure because their God is holy. Their ever-present God was with them. They had seen him in the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the tent of meetings, and he was present. So, God chose this area of the world for his chosen people, and he assigned them specific areas, and that's the way it was going to be, like it or not. Why? Because he is God. So let's tease it apart a little bit. Verses 3 through 5, it says, your southern side will include some of the desert of Zin along the border of Edom. Your southern boundary will start in the east from the southern end of the Dead Sea. So it has a real firm starting point. Cross south of the Scorpion Pass, continue on to Zin, and go south of Kadesh Barnea. We've heard of that town before. Then it will go to Hazar Adar, over to Asmon. There it will turn, join the Wadi of Egypt, and end at the Mediterranean Sea. This is the first clear boundary we see. So what I did is I took that map, and there were many different maps. This is probably the easiest one to read and see, so that from the past slide, it showed you the whole thing. What I've done is zoom in right here, and it shows you about where that is right there. It includes the desert of Zin. We've heard that before. When Israel dipped down from Egypt and they went to Sinai for a year and they came up and Moses sent up the spies, they were in the desert of Paran, which is right below the desert of Zin. He sent the spies up and they mentioned going through the desert of Zin and up into Canaan and exploring this area right here. It had specific boundary points. The south end of the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. So you get an idea, but it dips down there. Some true geographical places to see. In verses 6 through 9, it says, your western boundary will be the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This will be your boundary on the west. That's pretty easy. If it's wet, it's the Mediterranean. If it's dry, you own it. You own the shoreline in. Pretty simple there. For your northern boundary, run a line from the Mediterranean Sea to Mount Hor, and from Mount Hor to Lebo Hamath. Then the boundary will go from Zedad, continue to Ziphron, and end at Hazar Anan. And this will be your boundary on the north. Tara, doesn't it sound like the verses that you usually end up reading on Wednesday night? Okay, and I do practice those names. The Mount Hor that they're talking about to the north, if you look up at the very top and it says Mount Hor question mark, it is not the same Mount Hor where Aaron died and was buried. That is down low. That is below this. In Numbers 20, it says that was at the southern border of Edom. And if you remember, what Israel did is when they were coming in, they came down below Edom because Edom wouldn't let them cross. They dipped back up and came up by Moab. So this is at the bottom right here. Now this is at the top. This is the Mount Hor right here. And it gives concrete locations, cities and places to create a line, not perfectly straight, but it says you won't go any farther than that to the north. God said you are not going to unlimited conquest. You are not going to be like the nations. In verses 10 through 12, it says, for your eastern boundary, run a line from Hazar Anan to Shepham. The boundary will go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain and continue along the slopes east of the Sea of Galilee. The slopes east of the Sea of Galilee. Does that put a picture in your mind? That's where Jesus hung out. That's where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Then the boundary will go down along the Jordan River. We know where that is. And at the end, and end at the Dead Sea. This will be your land with its boundaries on every side. The Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus spent most of his ministry days. He went across it. A few months ago, we looked at that passage where he, the demoniac who had that whole legion of demons in, they went to the west side, which was a Gentile side. The east side was Jewish, and that's where Jesus was. In the hills, it says the slopes, that's where they were. The Jordan, except they owned land beyond that, beyond the Jordan, which was controlled by Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that Transjordan area. This all sums up in 13 through 15. It says, Moses commanded the Israelites, assign this land by lot. Remember the lot? The Urim and the Thummim? As an inheritance. This is the third time it's talked about doing this by lot. The Lord has ordered that it be given to the 9.5 tribes because the families of the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. These 2.5 tribes have received their inheritance east of the Jordan, across from Jericho, towards the sunrise. Are you getting familiar with the geography here? Because the names will change. Places will change name a little bit in the 1500 years until Jesus shows up. But you should be able to start looking at Israel, Canaan, the Holy Land, Palestine, and several names, and be able to look at it with an educated eye now. The bulk of the land on the west side of the Jordan would be divided by lot and by size. They would draw the lot, and the size of the tribe would determine the amount of area for the remaining 9.5 tribes, because Manasseh received a double portion. Now you may, why is Manasseh? Who is Manasseh? Remember that when Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt, and they came there finally later on in life, and there was a famine, Jacob pulled Joseph aside in Genesis 48:22. And Jacob is speaking here to his son, and he says, "And to you I give one more rich." Two riches, not one. This is a metaphor of how much area. One more rich than your brothers. The ridge I took from the Amorites. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan, which was the Amorites. Gilead, which was the Amorites. I took one more ridge from them, he says, with my sword and my bow. So Jacob had conquered this land. And he says, I'm giving it to Manasseh as a double portion. Manasseh was Joseph's son, so was Ephraim. I want you to get those names in your head. So the extra half tribe of Manasseh received land on both sides of the Jordan. That's why you see East Manasseh, and you can see the colors. There's Manasseh there. Manasseh got a really big chunk of Israel. Jacob's blessing to his son Joseph, even though no tribe was named Joseph, was huge. Because then you come down and you see Ephraim there. And Ephraim was the older brother. If you remember the story, go back and read Genesis 48 and get the hang of this again. Now, the rest of the chapter, the leaders of the tribes are named, and they've got difficult names and difficult fathers, and all it says is that all of these tribes, and you can go through and read that, because I want to finish this morning with chapter 35, verses 1 through 5. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, that should be a pretty familiar description by now, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in, from the inheritance the Israelites will possess, and give them pasture land around the towns. Then they will have towns to live in and pasture land for the cattle they own and all their other animals. The pasture land around the town that you give the Levites will extend 1,000 cubits from the town wall. Outside the town, measure 2,000 cubits on the east side, 2,000 on the south side, 2,000 on the west side, and 2,000 on the north, with the town in the center. They will have this area as pasture land for the towns. In verses 1 through 3, God is still speaking through Moses. Moses is still alive. They're still on the east side of the Jordan, in Moab, across from Jordan. And the Lord says, command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in from their inheritance that they will possess. The priestly tribe of Levi. Remember, they joined with Moses at the golden calf and they stuck with him, and that's where the Levites and the priests were from. Both Aaron and Moses were from the tribe of Levi. They would receive no land. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, it says, the Lord said to Aaron, the first high priest, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. Now, in one way, that's really special. You go, God is my portion. But on the other hand, you can't go to the grocery store and say, well, God's going to pay my bill. There was sort of an odd thing going on there. How would they be taken care of? So the Lord provided for Levi by instructing each tribe to dedicate cities from their allotted area to be Levite cities. In Joshua chapter 21, it specifies there were 48 cities. There's 12 tribes, so it figures out to be 4 per tribe, but it isn't exactly that clean. God goes on and says, and give them pasture land around the towns, then they will have towns to live in and pasture lands for the cattle they own and all their other animals. Numbers 18 also specifies that because the Levites would not be working jobs. They were working for the Lord. That the tithes and the offerings that would come in, that the Levites would be paid out of that. They would get a portion of that. That's exactly how it works here. The offerings that you do helps provide money for me, for my salary, so that we can live. That's exactly the way it was there. That was established. Then people said, well, shouldn't the pastor, if he has a really pure heart, shouldn't he work for free? Well, I guess if my father was rich, that would have worked. But that isn't the case, and we have bills. And again, when Consumers Energy sends bills, you know, they don't say, well, you work for the Lord, so you get free electricity. Nobody gets free electricity. And so God made provisions for the Levites, including cattle. When sacrifices were brought, some of that was brought in as cattle that weren't sacrificed, that weren't killed, and the Levites were given that as well. So it all wraps up here in verses 4 and 5. The pasture land around the town that you give the Levites will extend 1,000 cubits from the town wall. So each tribe of Israel had to dedicate towns, whole towns, for the Levites to live in, and then 1,000 cubits of space around there for their pasture land. A cubit is roughly the distance from your elbow to your finger, and you know that would vary. And so we would see that as a footnote would be around 1,500 feet or 450 meters. A good chunk of land around the outside of that would be pasture land for the Levites extending from the town wall. Now it goes on and it says, outside the town, measure 2,000 cubits on the east side, 2,000 on the south side, 2,000 on the west side, and 2,000 on the north, with the town in the center. They will have this area as pasture land for the town. This has confused a lot of people. Why does it say 1,000 cubits? So this is a simple diagram right here. This is the simplest I found. You've got the city, you've got 1,000 cubits, but they were to stake out an area twice as big around that. Why? Because if the town grew and they moved the walls out, they go, well, sorry, Levites, you know, we that 1,000 cubits, now you have 400 cubits because the city is growing. No, that would always be there. So that 1,000 cubits would be there built into that 2,000 cubits, and it would be adjusted so that the Levites would always have their share given by God from the people. It was important to God that the men who worked for him were taken care of. The city boundaries would always take into account those distances. The Levites would never be crowded out. Now, as we close this morning, you may be thinking, wow, that was a lot of history in detail. But I think there are two really major takeaway points from this sermon that as I looked through this, I said, I got to preach this one. I can't just skip this material. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed. This was important to the Lord. The first one is that the Lord blesses His people with exactly what they need. God doesn't give you more than you deserve or less than you need. I guess we got to... There we go. All right. So, not too little, not too much. When God gave the boundaries of Canaan, the tribes had that area to work with. Some were bigger, some were smaller. We are to accept God's provision graciously with a thankful heart. Some people are more wealthy than us, some people are not. And we are not to be covetous. We are not to look at someone and go, boy, I sure wish I had what they had. Or, you know, why did God give them that? And they're not even good people. And, you know, and sour grapes. We are not to be that way. The tribes were not to be that way. It was by lot. It was by size. And God gives you what you need. God gives us blessings, and we need to be grateful. The second is that the role of the Levites as the clergy, as the priesthood, was defined by their service to the Lord. So although the Lord was to be their everlasting portion within the tribal assembly of Israel, provisions were made to care for their well-being among the people to show the Lord's blessing on his workmen. I found it interesting that one commentator put it this way. He said, looking at the camp structure of Israel while they were traveling in earlier in Numbers, he said the Levites camped between the sanctuary and the other tribes. So wherever they set up the tabernacle and the tent of meetings, the Levites camped right around that, and the rest of the camp was behind it. They were always there as a shield and a buffer and as a mediator. And he said, perhaps they are still serving the same function, representing the divine presence now distributed throughout the land. So these Levite towns were not so far away that Israel could see them and be reminded that God's people were at work, that the presence of the Lord was still with them by way of the priesthood, the Levites. I've been reading again my book, The Jesus Way. I've been working on this for, I think, 2 years slowly. I digested a page at a time, and I ran across this, and I said, this is perfect. Eugene Peterson describes a priest this way. A priest is a minister, a pastor, a preacher, a prophet. A priest stands in the middle between us and God, between God and us. The priest presents God to us, tells us who God is, the way he acts, the truth that he reveals, and invites us to receive this God, believe in him, obey, and trust and worship him. That was the way it was in the Old Testament. It's the way it was in the New Testament when Jesus came on. And the priest represents us to God, presents our sin and guilt, our work and our thanksgiving, our failures and pretensions, our sickness and our ignorance, and ask God to receive us, forgive us, guide us, and save us. The invitation, come join. The priest offers God to us, all of God, everything that God is and does, a gift to us. In Ephesians, it talks about the gift of Christ. The priest offers us to God, everything we are and do, a gift to God. The action over which the priest presides, this back and forthness, I had to put in the dictionary because it said there's no such word. The back and forthness, this giving and receiving, is called worship. I'm humbled to stand in this position, to stand between you and the Lord. But it's awesome. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm always amazed that even the passages that just seem so factual and historical have such real substance to them. When we dig in and we see what it really means, Lord, you are our provider. Just as you were in Israel, you give us what we need. Sometimes it isn't easy. Sometimes we are blessed beyond measure and challenged. And Lord, you have provided a priesthood through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. And in effect, Peter says, we are a royal priesthood because we stand between God and the world. That's why we're doing The Chosen. Because there's a world out there that doesn't know him, and they need to know him, to know who he is, and they need to be forgiven and to receive him, the gift of God, through Christ. Lord, it's just an amazing, amazing book that you've given us. And as I dig in, I'm just thrilled that I get to do this. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.